There's going to be a beautiful ship that you're going to be seeing here soon on the screen. And that beautiful ship is the RMS Queen Mary. She was commissioned in 1936. And at the time, she was the most awe-inspiring ocean-going vessel in the world. She was 1,019 feet long, displayed twice the tonnage that the Titanic did. She had 12 decks and carried 1,957 passengers and a crew of 1,174. She was transformed from a luxury liner to a troop transport in World War II, and she carried 765,429 troop members to and from European war zones. The Queen Mary was retired from regular passenger service in 1967 after making 1,001 Atlantic Ocean crossings, and she's presently harbored in the port of Long Beach, California. Do you see those majestic three smokestacks that protruded from her? They were 23 feet wide and ranged in height from 62 to 70 feet tall. But there was a problem with those smokestacks that no one knew about. After being decommissioned, they removed those smokestacks to do some maintenance, and they lifted them off the ship, and as soon as they touched down on the pier, they crumbled in. Because the one-inch steel plates sheets that they were made out of had completely rusted away, and the only thing that was holding it together was the more than 30 coats of paint that had been put on it over the years. That beautiful exterior of paint was hiding the internal reality of rust and rot. And in our passage today, Jesus confronts the Pharisees and us as well with the superficiality of focusing only on our external behaviors to the neglect of working on the sin issues in our heart. The passage starts with Jesus being invited to lunch by a Pharisee. And the Pharisee, this unnamed Pharisee, is appalled that Jesus doesn't wash his hands before lunch. Now, the issue here isn't sanitation. If Jesus had pulled out Purell and rubbed his hands together and cleaned his hands, the Pharisee still would have been bothered, because the Pharisee was waiting to see him perform a ritualistic washing, something not in the law, but rather a man-made regulation. We read about it in Mark 7 when the Pharisees and scribes are bothered by Jesus' disciples who don't do this washing before they eat bread. And there we read, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders." And that's the key. This is a tradition they've made up. As was normal with the Pharisees, this practice was spelled out in great detail just to make sure everyone did it right. The amount of water used had to be equivalent to the amount of water that would be held in 1.5 eggshells. After it was poured on your hands, you had to hold up your hands to make it till the water ran down to your wrist, just to make sure you covered every part of the hand. And then to dry your hands after this ceremonial washing, you made one hand into a fist, and you rubbed the other hand to dry it, and then dried the other hand by rubbing against the other fist. It was this washing that Jesus doesn't do that bothered the Pharisee. Well, obviously, Jesus grew up in that culture. He knew that tradition well, and by not doing it, he's poking the bear a bit here. He knows that this strict practicing Pharisee is going to be bothered by him not observing this tradition. But Jesus does it not just to irritate the Pharisee. He's doing it to point out the deeper heart issue that he wants the Pharisee to wrestle with. And that deeper heart issue is that the Pharisees focused only on the external, their performance, to the neglect of the internal. They have the pathway to holiness, they have it all backwards. They think being holy, you start with the outside and it's going to affect the inside. But instead, Jesus points out to them in verse 39 and 40. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, You are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Now, would you want to drink out of a cup or eat out of a bowl that has been nice and cleaned on the outside, but for years hasn't been touched on the inside? Think of the sticky, chunky, gooey mess. Well, in 1985, I was in the United States Navy, and I went out to sea on a cruise on the USS Nimitz for 7 months. And I had a coworker named Leslie. And for a reason I'm sure only known to Leslie, he had this life principle that when we were out to sea, he was never going to wash his coffee mug. 7 months of multiple cups of coffee a day. Now, outside of that coffee cup, he wrote Leslie's Mung Bucket. Now, I'm not quite sure what a mung bucket is, but I guarantee you, you don't want to drink out of a mung bucket. And that's what Jesus is telling this Pharisee and telling us, that when we focus only on our external actions and we don't address the very source of our actions, our sinful hearts, well, spiritually speaking, we become a Leslie's mung bucket. We might be all nice and clean and pretty on the outside, but inside, it's unappealing, disgusting. Jesus tells the Pharisee in verse 41 how to correct this problem. But give that which is within as charity, then all things will be clean for you. It literally is give what is inside as alms, their tithe, the thing you're supposed to give first to God. He's telling this Pharisee, give first your heart. That's what God wants. When you give God your heart first and you address the issues of your heart, it's going to result in outward actions that are good and holy, but in a sustainable way. So Jesus has defined the problem of the Pharisees. They focus on the external, the washing of the outside of the cup, instead of focusing on their heart, the internal, the washing of the inside of the cup. They're content in life to just keep putting on another coat of paint on a rusted out spiritual life. Jesus is telling us that for true godliness, we need to have an inside out approach. We have to clean up the source of our sin, which is our heart, for true lasting outward holiness to occur. Now, after defining what the problem is, he goes on to delineate to the Pharisees and the lawyers what their problem is, and he does it in the form of six woes. Now, this word woe is an interesting word. It occurs exactly 100 times in the Bible. 91 of those 100 times is in either the prophets or the gospels. It was a word meant to warn people of their sin, that judgment was to come if they didn't repent. That's why it's found so much in the prophets, calling people to repentance, and the gospels, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But it has a different connotation in Greek than it does in English. It sounds kind of like a harsh word in English. But in Greek, it was a word that expressed more sorrow than condemnation. Sorrow that those who are hearing it would not heed God's word, and thus judgment would come upon them. Today's equivalent might be something like, hey, please, my friend, beware. I'm concerned for you and what's going to become of you if you continue on this path of sin. Now, when you talk to people about their sin, what kind of attitude do you have about it? Because people read your attitude much more easily than you realize. When you speak to people about their sin, are you angry? Are you irritated? Are you repulsed? Or do you have sorrow and concern for them that a terrible judgment is coming on this person if they don't repent and turn? Well, Jesus has this kind of sorrow, this kind of concern for the Pharisees and the lawyers. The first three woes that he directs toward the Pharisees, he focuses them on what the Pharisees are the most proud of, their performance. Remember the Pharisee who was in prayer who said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." The Pharisees were really proud of their external expressions of holiness, especially tithing. So Jesus starts with where they're most proud in verse 42 and shows them that there's something wrong even with their practice of tithing. Verse 42, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." The problem with the Pharisees was that they were content just with the outward, just the doing, giving the tithe, and they weren't concerned with the more important truth of their heart and the whole motivation behind their giving, which should have been love, love for God, love for people, and the desire to see justice. The Pharisees show us it's possible to do the right things for the wrong motives. Notice, Jesus doesn't say that the outward actions are unimportant. He doesn't say to the Pharisees, "Stop tithing until you get your heart all right." Jesus would not say to you, and he would not say to me, "Oh, don't read your Bible if your heart's not in it." No, he tells the Pharisee, keep doing the right actions, but work on your heart so you're doing it for the right reasons. In God's eyes, the internal and the external are both important. The problem is when we fall in the trap of the Pharisees and think that the external, the actions, in of themselves is enough. He goes on to the second woe to the Pharisees. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplace." Now, the best seats in the synagogue were not what you all think the best seats in church are. I know you think the best seats in church are in the back, but in the Pharisees' minds, the best seats in the synagogue were up front, where you could face the congregation and everyone could see you. It's kind of like where I am right now. But their hard issue was they wanted to be up front because they were more concerned with being praised by man than they were for being praised by God. Jesus addresses this issue again with them at another place in Matthew 6:22. He said, "When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do." And in the context, the hypocrites are the Pharisees. "Do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." The issue that Jesus delineates here is that those who focus on outward performance will gravitate toward being more man-centered in life than God-centered in their approach to life. The third woe to the Pharisees, verse 44, "Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Stepping on a grave or touching a grave, according to the law, Numbers 19, actually did make you ceremonially unclean for 7 days. So before the Passover, the most important holiday of the Jewish year, no one wanted to be unclean and not be able to participate in the Passover. So before the Passover, they would go around Jerusalem and whitewash all of the tombs. It was their way of, their equivalent of neon paint, so that everyone would see tombs and be sure not to touch them or step on them and become defiled. And there's considerable irony here in what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. He's saying, "You Pharisees who take so much pride in how holy you are and how much you've got it together and your external expressions of holiness," he's saying, "you actually have become a source of spiritual defilement to those who follow your teachings. The issue Jesus delineates here is that those who focus on external morality wind up actually leading people away from God instead of leading them toward God. Well, the lawyers are sitting listening to this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees, and they pipe up and say, "Hey, Jesus, you're insulting us too." Now, I think in boxing terminology, this is referred to as leading with the chin. They make this way too easy on Jesus. It's as if you can hear Jesus saying, "Oh, I'm so glad you're listening and paying attention, and that you realize this applies to you, because the scribes have the same heart issue that the Pharisees have." Now, the lawyers actually were a subset of Pharisees. All the lawyers were Pharisees themselves. Not all Pharisees were lawyers, but all lawyers were Pharisees. And Pharisees and scribes are synonymous terms in the gospel. So when you hear scribe, lawyers, it's the same group of people, it's the same term. The lawyers were not lawyers like they are in our day today. They were experts in interpreting and applying the law. Now, in the law, the Torah, there are 613 commands. And the lawyers said, "Our job is to keep people from violating those laws, so we've got to create these man-made rules around them to keep them from ever even getting close to violating the laws." So they came up with 6,000 man-made rules that they expected the Jewish people to obey. For instance, one law of the 613 in the Torah is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, to keep from violating the Sabbath law, the scribes came up with 39 different categories of what qualified to violate the Sabbath. And we know through the Gospels, Jesus had a lot of conflict with the lawyers and the Pharisees over the Sabbath, because it was their man-made rules, not the law, that they were promoting. We read in verse 46 that all these man-made regulations began to be a burden to the people. It weighed them down. They spent so much time trying to keep up with these 6,000 rules that it distracted them from actually reading and understanding and focusing on God's word itself. This man-centered approach to God's word, in addition to weighing people down with man-made rules instead of letting them experience the life-giving nature of God's word, the other problem was their second woe in verses 47 through 51. This is the longest of the six woes. It also was the most difficult one for me to get my mind around what Jesus was saying. And I think the key is in verse 49. "I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute." The lawyers, in their desire to hold on to their man-centered approach to God's word, their man-made regulations, they would actually kill the people who were bringing them God's word. They're going to kill Jesus, and they're going to persecute and kill his apostles, just like their forefathers did to the prophets. And the final warning to the lawyers is in verse 52. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you are hindering those who are entering." Now, this is a terrifying warning to all of us, that when we put anything above the centrality of God's word, we fall into this warning. If we put on the level of God's word our advice, our opinions, our principles, even our application of biblical truth, if we raise that to the level of God's word, we're hindering people from entering the kingdom of God. Cherry Dale takes this very seriously. That's why our very first core principle, our core value at Cherrydale, is biblical authority. We will study, teach, and apply the Bible as our final authority. It's one of the reasons I love working with the pastoral staff here at Cherrydale, because I know each one of them very well. And I know that each one of us shares deep within us the conviction that we have nothing to share with you as a church body except God's word, that it alone has the power for salvation and for holiness. Two groups of people, the Pharisees, the lawyers. The Pharisees are leading people astray to a man-centered approach to holiness. The lawyers are leading people astray to a man-centered approach to God's word. The heart issue is the same. They're both focused on the external, the outward approach to knowing God and holiness. And this simply doesn't work. That's why at Cherrydale we have this tool that we hope is helpful for you. We call it the Gospel U. And it addresses this issue that when we face sin in our life, when we become aware of a sin issue, our first tendency is always to try to correct that behavior. We know it's wrong, we want to do what's right. But when we do that, we always wind up failing because it doesn't lead to lasting change. It's not addressing the heart issue that's feeding that sinful behavior. So let me share an example from my life, a personal example, how the Gospel U has been helpful for me. My whole life, I have struggled with anxiety. Honestly, this week, I struggled with anxiety putting this sermon together. Especially the first time I went through it, I thought, oh, this sounds terrible. So I would try to, I know I shouldn't be anxious. The world gives us some tips. Some are helpful, some aren't very helpful. No one, don't be anxious. Take a deep breath. Relax. Well, I do that, but it doesn't last, so I wind up having to do that so much I start hyperventilating. So then I heard, oh, if you struggle with anxiety, cut out caffeine. So I quit drinking coffee, and I found out all that did was make me tired and anxious instead of alert and anxious. So I thought, no, I've got to go down and find out what is the source that's feeding this anxiety. And for me, that heart issue was I felt whenever I was in a situation or facing a problem, I had to have the right words to say, or I had to have the solution to that problem. Well, you could see why I'd be anxious all the time, because I'm completely inadequate for that. Well, when I came aware of that, it drove me to the gospel. And one of the truths of the gospel is that through Jesus' death on our behalf, we have unfettered access to the throne of grace. And then Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Do not be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God." And so I realized, instead of taking deep breaths and cutting out caffeine, what I really needed to do was to pray. And when I prayed, I realized God is the one who's going to meet that need, not me. It didn't matter that I didn't have all the answers or all the solutions, because we serve a God who does have all the answers and all the solutions, and I just need to direct people to Him. And when I embraced that truth, it took me to the blessing that contains in the rest of that verse, that when we do that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. So my anxiety got replaced by something better, God's peace. Now, if you are parents, you need to grasp the gospel you in your parenting. Otherwise, you might unwittingly fall into raising little Pharisees. And I know none of us want to do that. This is an area where Kathy, my wife, had a profound discipling influence in my life. I wasn't raised in a Christian family. I didn't know how you were supposed to raise kids. And it was before I came to Cherrydale, so I didn't know the gospel you. So Philip would misbehave, and I'd say, "Philip, you shouldn't do that to Amy. That's mean." Well, you know, tripping your sister when she's carrying a glass of tea, that is mean. He needed to stop doing that. But all I was teaching him was, don't do this wrong thing, do this right thing. Well, Kathy at this time read a book that really influenced her, Shepherding a Child's Heart. This book doesn't have the gospel you in it, but it has all the principles for the gospel you. And she embraced this book and started to apply it immediately. So she would see Philip do something wrong, and she'd pull him up on the couch, sit down with him. She'd look at him and say, "Philip, you should be kind because God is kind. So that's why you should not be mean. Because God is kind, you should be kind." But if you know Amy, or if you know Kathy, she didn't stop there. She went on to say, and you know, Philip, there's going to be times in life, in your life, when you want to be kind and you're still not. There's times when you're going to want to be kind and you can't be kind. And that's because you have the same problem in your heart that your dad has. She would go on, though. She would say, and that I have, and that Amy has, and that every person in the world has. You have a problem with sin that makes you do the things you don't want to do. So that's why we all need the gospel, to be forgiven for our sin, but also to have the power of sin broken in our life so we can do what's right. Well, I'd sit there and I'd watch that and I'd think, boy, am I an awful parent. But she spurred me on to parent in a more gospel-centered way. Jesus ends our passage today with giving us some insights into the wrong way to respond when you're confronted on sin. Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and the lawyers, and the way they respond is the picture-perfect way of how not to respond when you're confronted with sin. Verse 52 and 53, or 53 and 54, sorry. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. They respond, when Jesus confronts them on their sin, they respond by being angry and by exercising spiritual judo. They try to flip the tables on Jesus. He puts the spotlight on them and their sin. They don't want the spotlight on. They're going to devise a way to trip him up and plot against him. I'm sure none of you have ever done that. Where someone points out any sin and you say, well, what about you? Well, this reaction of the Pharisees and the lawyers reveal a heart that's corrupted, that's rusted. A heart that just continues to get painted over with moralism. And it also reveals a spiritual state of the Pharisees and lawyers that at this time they're rejecting Jesus. Well, we don't want to be in that state of responding in the wrong way when we're confronted by our sin, either by people or by the Holy Spirit. And we certainly don't want to be found in the condition of rejecting Jesus. And Jesus doesn't want us in this state either. So he seizes this opportunity as a teaching moment to teach us how to respond. Chapter 12, verse 1. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy was a Greek word that came from the theater. It referred to an actor who would wear a mask to try to pretend somebody that they're not. Now you may be wondering, whoa, Jesus, you just lost me here. How did you get from moralism to hypocrisy? Well, there's actually a direct link between moralism, outward, focusing on outward, the external, and hypocrisy, because both are concerned not with the real issue. Both are concerned with something external. Both are concerned with just putting on a mask to pretend it's not really the way that it is. And we need to realize just how prone all of us are to living this way. Jesus gives us an indication in verses 2 or 3 to let us know when we're living like hypocrites. And that's if you're trying to hide something. Verses 2 and 3, "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops." All of us have a tendency to try to hide. It's a sinful tendency. Adam and Eve, it was their first response when they sinned. Their first sin, their first response was they hid from God. If you have an ongoing pattern of trying to hide your sin, that's a good indication that you've fallen into the trap of the Pharisees and are living the life of a hypocrite. So how do we avoid that? Well, one, I think we need to remember this theological truth that Jesus gives us in verses 2 and 3. And that theological truth is that the omnipresent, omniscient God of the universe sees everything. Let me say that again. The God of the universe, who's everywhere at every moment and knows everything at every moment, sees everything in your life and everything in my life. Trying to hide is the ultimate act of futility. On Thursday, Kathy and I had a great day. We were invited by someone in our church to the Pentagon to see their promotion ceremony. He serves in the Navy. He was getting promoted from commander to captain. And we were able to participate and be involved in that promotion ceremony. And afterwards, Casey was very generous with his time. He took me and Kathy and his parents and his wife and daughters on a tour of the Pentagon. And as we were going around, we stopped outside the office of the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Now, if you'd never served in the military, you don't know this. He's the highest ranking military person in America. As we were standing outside there talking, this very kind Air Force officer came out and said, "Hey, the chairman is out. Would you like to see his office?" Now, I just took that as a rhetorical question. I was thinking of who wouldn't want to see his office? So we went in there and saw all kind of interesting things. But what really caught my attention was on the door to his office is a peephole. And I thought, oh, you know, he probably every now and then looks out, makes sure all the office staff is working, not looking at ESPN, you know, checking on their work habits. But I found out it's actually flipped. People outside the office can look in at the chairman of the Joint Chief of Staffs and watch him while he's working. And I thought, wow, what integrity. That the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staffs, when he's at work, he has got nothing to hide. You can peek in on him anytime. His working life is an open door, just like ours should be. Now, maybe it was because I've been working on this sermon all week, but I saw that and I thought, we have a peephole in the door of our life. And the omniscient, omnipresent God is always looking in that peephole. And you know what? So are people. People are watching your life. So what's the right way to deal with hypocrisy? Well, first of all, we have to embrace the gospel. We have to embrace the truth that in Christ we are accepted and beloved, just as we are. All the warts, all the faults. We don't need to pretend that we're someone that we're not. God loves us just as we are, but praise Him, He also loves us too much to leave us as we are. He wants to use His Holy Spirit, His Word, and His church to work in us to conform us into the image of Jesus. So instead of hypocritically trying to hide the reality of our sin, we need to just confess it and repent of our sins and seek God's power to be authentic. Because authenticity is the opposite of hypocrisy. An authentic life is what you see on the outside is the same as what's going on inside. A couple weeks ago, Kathy and I went to visit a refugee family in Maryland, and they kept talking to us about Pastor Banks. So after a while, we said, well, who is this Pastor Banks? And they said, well, he has this refugee ministry right here in our neighborhood. Come on, I'll take you for a walk. And it was literally across the street from where they lived. And they said his ministry, they have a food bank where they have a food giveaway once a week to refugees. So they said, you know, we're destitute, so we go there every week and load up on food. But after a few weeks, we started to feel guilty that, you know, we're not Christians. So we went to Pastor Banks and said, you know, we come here every week, but we're not Christians. We're Muslims. And they said, Pastor Banks looked us right in the eye and said, I don't care if you're a Muslim, a Hindu, or an atheist. If you have need, we're here to meet your need in the name of Jesus. And that had a profound impact on them. And an authentic life not only is great for your holiness, but it's also great for your witness. There's a powerful attraction to the gospel when people see and you see you not only declaring the gospel, but living out the gospel. This authenticity is what should characterize our lives. It didn't characterize the lives of the Pharisees, but it should be what characterizes our lives as followers of Jesus. So in response to these truths that God has caused us to consider today, let's pray together and ask God that he would seal these truths in our hearts in a way that leads us to live them out. So please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit within us and the power of your word, I pray that you would protect us from these wrong ways of approaching you that entrapped the Pharisees and the lawyers. Lord, please protect us from a man-centered approach to holiness and a man-centered approach to your word. Protect us from focusing only on our external behaviors and neglecting the harder work of weeding out sin in our hearts. Lord, please protect us from responding in wrong ways when we're challenged either by people or by your Holy Spirit about our sin. And protect us, Lord, from living a hypocritical life. Lord, instead we pray that by your grace and empowering, that we would deal with our hearts by applying the gospel and your word to the sin issues that dwell there. That by your grace and your empowering, we would live lives of integrity that reflect you and your character to those who observe our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.